You may have heard of a popular Christian band called Third Day, one of my favorite all-time bands. Tremendous songwriters, and they write a lot of worship music. And one of their famous songs, one of their songs that I love is Your Love, O Lord, was really taken from Psalm 36. And this psalm is attributed to David. He's called at the beginning of this psalm, the servant of the Lord. And in it, David really ponders some sort of diverse things. He starts with talking about the lifestyle of those who reject God, and he calls it the lifestyle of wickedness. And then he talks about, in contrast to that, the goodness of God. And then he talks about how that goodness is promised to and provided for those who believe in him. And then lastly, by faith, I believe, he asks for God's protection of the righteous from the wicked, but he sees that the end of the wicked, that they're going to fall. And when they fall, they won't rise up again. So let's dive into our study and look at Psalm 36. Verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. The ways of those who reject God are called by God wickedness. Man, that's a harsh word. I mean, if a preacher stood up and called everything in this world wicked that is wicked, it'd turn a lot of people off. But this is God's language, and I believe that he uses this strong language to describe sinfulness, transgression against God, because God knows how wickedly destructive sin is. God knows that sin isn't something that people should play around with. And basically, he's saying that the transgression of the wicked is the lifestyle of those who reject God. Because at the end of the day, there's only two kinds of people, those who believe and those who reject. There's no middle ground. There's no happy medium. The medium is unhappy. And so God takes seriousness, this idea of the wicked and wickedness, because wickedness is sourced in a rejection of the goodness of God. Now it says in verse 1, and I think it explains the source of wickedness, that this oracle in David's heart, this word from the Lord, this strong sense of God's, what God wants to say about what's really wrong in the world, he said it concerns the transgression of the wicked, this sinfulness, the willful rebellion against God by the wicked. And in the second part of verse 1, he explains what the source of that problem is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, some of the language in the first part of this psalm is difficult to sort out from Hebrew to English. And so we're not sure if what the Lord is saying to us through David is that their wicked conduct was because of the fact that they didn't fear God, or their wicked conduct is evidence of the fact that they didn't fear God. I'm not sure it matters because both are true. If you don't fear God, then you're left to your own devices, and we'll see how that plays out. Because this is the plight. A life lived by the transgression of wickedness. This is the plight of all of those who reject opportunity to come to a saving faith in the Lord. Now, not every sinful person is as wicked as he could be. Not every sinful person is completely wicked. But regardless of the extremes and the gradients of wickedness, all men need salvation. And those who reject that truth, the place of God in the center of his creation and as the Lord of life and as the Savior of the world, they have no fixed point of reference for knowing and discerning good and evil, and therefore man becomes the center of his own existence, ignorant of the truth that he will be judged by God. So verse 2 begins to amplify the transgression of the wicked by saying, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." Because the wicked have no view, or at least a dim, disrespectful view of God, they're full of themselves. Who are they going to build up? Who are they going to pride? Who are they going to play for if they're not playing for the Lord? And therefore, they become overconfident in their abilities. He flatters himself. It means he brags about himself to himself. I'm just so good. I love myself because I'm just so good. I just really think highly of myself. I mean, it sounds like modern psychobabble. I mean, I've paid a lot of money to go to doctors and tell me, well, you have to have better self-talk. Better self-talk can't save anybody. And it doesn't change anybody. It might be better than bad self-talk, but it doesn't do anything for the soul of man. And so a man in this state finds himself thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Romans 12 said that's always a bad way to go. He thinks he's a good person, all evidence to the contrary. He overestimates his character, his virtue, and inevitably, as is really what's going on around us all the time, he thinks that he's the center of the universe, or she's the center of the universe, and everything revolves around them. Now, it says that he flatters himself here in verse 2 when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, which is really hard to understand. It probably best translates, he flatters himself even when his iniquity is found to be hateful. He doesn't see evil for what it is. He has no discernment. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The sad state of the wicked leaves them unable to detect or to detest their sin." That's powerful. Insensitive to their sinfulness, without any ability to appreciate how utterly sinful or how utterly wicked sinfulness really is. One Bible scholar says, "Loving darkness more than light, he calls evil good and good evil, and is self-righteous and has an excuse for every wrong thing that he does." And therefore, as verse 3 says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good." A sin-controlled existence, which is, and hear me on this is the existence of every person who has not come to or rejects a saving faith knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're left either by the mastery of the master or to the mastery of sin. And a sin-controlled life evidences itself in conduct, in words, in attitudes, and in actions. This is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The book of Proverbs says all over the place, but Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So without the ability to discern between good and evil, the mouth can't speak truth. The mind can't conceive of wisdom, and the hands will not do good because the guidance system is all messed up. This deals with deceitful or destructive dishonesty that infects our speaking, our motivations, and our entire lifestyle. And it leads to what verse 4 says, which is just alarming, but it oughtn't be. He, that's the wicked, devises wickedness on his bed. He stays up at night to scheme about how to be better at being wicked, how to do more wickedly not wonderful things. Second phrase, he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Without any restraining influence from what is good, the wicked person becomes so abandoned to sin and to evil that he literally learns how to plot, how to be better at being bad. I mean, and I was thinking about this afternoon. Things come to mind like organized crime. Isn't that a scary thought? Crime is bad. It's illegal. It's wrong before God. But now we're so good in fallen humanity that we organize our criminal syndicates. We plan better ways to be bad people. It sounds absolutely crazy, doesn't it? But you know, I can remember when I lived like this. I can remember the amount of time. I spent more time in a week planning how to do cool drug deals so that I could be high and not have to work so hard. And I'd hang out with people that I'd be ashamed to be seen with, but they had drugs. And so, you know, all things being equal, you got to do what you got to do. And, I mean, this is just one small sliver of it. But think about it. Think about it. Look at the world in which we live. The amount of time that fallen man spends inventing more and better ways to perpetuate the practice of evil. What a contrast to what Psalm 1 says. The righteous man, his delight is in the law of God, and in it he meditates day and night. What a difference between having to live with the meditations of a bent mind as opposed to meditating by the mind of Christ on the Word of God for the glory of God. As terrible as this may sound, as terrible as this in reality is, it's all because a man bound in sin is so blinded by his sin, he can't see the evil of it all. He can't even see that he's living in wickedness and that he needs deliverance. He can't obtain, he can't seek rescue and mercy and grace from God unless God first were merciful and gracious and let the light shine, that he would know the truth of that. So David turns from the wickedness of man and he begins to talk about the goodness of God. And in fact, some Bible historians and commentators see the abrupt departure from human wickedness to the goodness of God as so sharp that they've wondered for a long time if this was originally two different psalms and somehow over time they got hooked up together. But I think you'll see as we go through it that it's a perfect depiction of how loving and merciful God is, irrespective of the evil and the wickedness of man in this world. So in verse 5, we pick up under the theme of the goodness of God. The psalmist writes, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." God's mercy. Some of your Bibles say loving kindness. God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, his wise judgment or justice, as some translations say, are set in really a grand and glorious measure Because the psalmist is pointing to what he realizes is the goodness of God in his rescue, in his protection, in his provision and deliverance of the wicked from their sad plight. So he begins with the first attribute, God's mercy. And he says, God's mercy is in the heavens. Now, he doesn't mean God's mercy is just a heavenly thing. He means it's a heavenly reality that is working powerfully and practically in this world today. It's heavenly in quality. It's unfailing. It has the greatest power on this earth of any power that can be known. It's the crowning glory of God's perfection and God's triumphant invasion of a sin-sick, wicked world. This is an important theme in the psalm. David is going to mention it again in verse 7 and in the last paragraph in verse 10. But it speaks of the mercies of God, which are new on every morning. It's the source of God's compassions, which fail not, as Lamentations 3 says. By God's love, he pours out grace and mercy as the highest favor of which man can conceive. And it provides the greatest blessing, the greatest hope and peace and joy and life and light that man can ever receive. God's mercy is an evidence of God's unfailing love. Several places in the Psalms we read, the mercies of the Lord endure forever. He's got more mercy than man's got wickedness, which is a glorious truth. The second attribute spoken of here in the second half of verse 5, the psalmist says, Lord, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. In other words, it's limitless. It's beyond the clouds, but it isn't in the clouds. It's limitless. It's infinite in its dimensions. There's different views of this. I think that the psalmist is speaking of the unfailing trustworthiness of God's word itself. Far above finite comprehension, far above human ability is the infinite faithfulness of God. He never forgets. He never fumbles. He's not flawed. He never fails. He never falters. He never forfeits his word. In every promise the Lord has declared, he can be entirely trusted. To every word of judgment or word of promise, every word of prophecy, every promised covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered to his word. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. God doesn't make mistakes. Whether wickedness is willful or in ignorance, it's wrong. God is always willfully right, and he's ignorant of nothing. The third attribute we find in verse 6 is that God's righteousness is like the great mountains. Some translations say God's righteousness is like the great mountains which he has made. His righteousness isn't only high and majestic, but it's stable. It's steadfast. It's immovable. There's no shadow of turning in the Lord. There's no shifting. He doesn't have bad hair days. He's not moody. He's not opinionated. He's right on about everything. He's steadfastly and unmistakably right in all that he is, all that he says, and all that he does. He can always be trusted to do the right thing. Abraham says of the Lord in Genesis 18:25, he says, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" I mean, think about that. Think about all the things in our lives that are wrong. Think about all the things that are wrong in this world. I mean, if you've got a television set, you should be an expert on how screwed up our nation is, our president, everything. It ought to be comforting to know that really the one who is in charge of everything is right. And he doesn't know how to do anything but that which is right. The perfect evidence of the righteousness of God is Calvary's cross. He sent the one who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He sent the Son of his love to live sinlessly, to die sacrificially, and to rise triumphantly over sin and death and over the source of all evil and wickedness in this world. And his plan is such that his righteous deliverance and redemption is freely available by grace to all who will call upon his name. The fourth attribute in the second part of verse 6 is that God's judgments are a great deep. They're deeper than the oceans. The psalmist isn't thinking here of God as the final judge over every wicked and evil thing. I think he's thinking more in terms of God's wisdom as it involves daily wisdom, our daily living, how God wisely is able to guide us and justly direct us in the daily realities of life. It's how he can guide us safely. It's how he can provide for us surely. His decrees, his decisions, his thoughts and his plans are wonderfully profound. They're deeper than the deepest thinking of this world. We don't need better people in Washington. We need people in Washington that might pay attention to God. That would make all the difference in the world. We need people in Menifee who will pay attention to God. We need people in our homes that will trust in the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, and in the judgments of God. When David talking about God's judgment, or I'm sorry, when Paul in Romans 11 talks about the wisdom of God, the wise judgments of God, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And it's the heart of God that we should learn to live under the protective umbrella of the power of this truth, the promise of this truth, the protection of this truth, and the provision of this truth. So as he finishes up in verse 6, an amazing statement, he says, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." The Lord wants us to know through the psalmist that these magnificent attributes of God, his virtue, his greatness, his majesty, aren't just for heavenly conversations. They're not just for people that live in monasteries and pull the lint out of their navels and contemplate God. They're to come right down to the practical realities of daily living, because God cares about his creation. He cares about his people. He cares about all people. He so loved the world. He's still seeking and saving the lost. He even cares about the critters, both man and beast. God cares. And even though this world, this creation, because of man's fallenness, is under a curse, Yet his righteousness is still at work. His sun shines and the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. His perfections can be, and I hope they will be, and are to us a motivation that God really, really, really is for us and not against us. I mean, think about the job he's got. Taking care of this world and its people. Wicked and righteous. Sometimes it's hard to tell which is the better side. The fish, the lions, the mosquitoes. He cares about all of it. But we know there's a special caring for man because in man, made in his image, in the likeness of God, he made man. He gave man a soul, an ability to have faith. And in that faith, communion with God. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that God numbers the very hairs on man's head. Even the insignificant sparrow, not a single one falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's knowledge. What a sad thing it is when people choose to reject so great a God and so good a Savior. So David moves into verse 7 and says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." The unfailing loving kindness of God is the singular truth and reality of who God is and what God's like and what God makes possible that separates the wicked from the righteous. Even though the wicked can't see this truth, God's love is eternal, it's sovereign, it's infinite. There's nothing in this world of greater value than the loving kindness of God. It's unchanging. Paul says in Romans 8, it's so magnificent and it's so powerful in the life of those who believe that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate a person from that love. This is why all mankind may find refuge under the shadow of his wings. Unfortunately, not all choose to. It's part of our existence here today, part of why we're still on the earth and the Lord hasn't returned. The scripture says that God has left us here to occupy, to do business until he comes. And part of that business is loving him, loving others, proclaiming the Great Commission, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the work of God in salvation will go on. It just blows my mind. This morning, second and third service, Pastor John gives invitations, and people just keep coming forward. And the glorious thing is we're starting to work a little bit more at those who are coming forward to help them go forward and grow in the Lord. Because there is nothing more precious than the loving kindness of the Lord. And because of his loving kindness, irrespective of any kind of wickedness, there's a place for those who will trust him to find refuge under his wing, to find safety, to find the protection of God and the salvation of God. Because in his goodness, his love is unfailing, his faithfulness is unwavering, his righteousness is steadfast, and in his infinite wisdom and judgment, he knows how to seek and to, in fact, save the lost. Now, in verse 8, we move from the goodness of God to how the goodness of God provides blessing for his children. Verse 8 and 9. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Who are they? These are they who have sought refuge, who have sought safety. Those who have put their trust under the shadow of God's wings in verse 7. And what we find under the shadow of God's wing isn't just his protection. but his blessed provision for life securely and safely anchored in his eternal plan. And he describes it in four ways in verse 8 and 9. First, they are abundantly satisfied in verse 8. Having spent over half my life trying to satisfy myself at the putrid rivers of human delight, what a difference. It never was satisfying, and it won't be, it can't be, it wasn't designed to be. It might anesthetize us to reality, it might deceive us, it might blind us, it might bind us, but when one trusts in the Lord, they will find abundant satisfaction in him. It's here, it says here, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Now, we're not really sure what God's house is, but whatever it is, whatever that means, wherever the resources from which he provides are, we're told that the means of those resources are his inexhaustible supply of grace. It must be a big place. And there's more than enough for all of us. But it's not just a promise for something in eternity. He's speaking here also of how God is able to super satisfy human existence today, right where we live. This will sound crazy. I'll have to probably qualify this, but one old-time commentator says the Hebrew word here for abundantly satisfied means to be inebriated, saturated with divine favor and blessing. I mean, just super, overwhelmingly, filled to the brim, overflowingly, blessed by God and realizing it and experiencing the full satisfaction of that. I mean, what physical or spiritual food can match the quantity or the quality and the promise and the provision of what God is speaking of? Then he says, secondly, in verse 8, that you give them drink from the river of your pleasures or the river of your delight. He promises a wealth of joy. Not just the titillation and the stimulation from what we might call happiness, but this goes deeper than this. It's a joy without reservation, without qualification, without hesitation. F.B. Meyer says, only by drinking from the river of his delights is man thirst for sin and evil quenched once and for all. Boy, I love that. Only by drinking from what the Lord pours out, is there something that really satisfies, and that satisfaction stills and quiets our desire for other things? Meyer goes on to say, God gives sorrows by cupfuls, but pleasure by riverfuls. There's a satisfaction. There's an intercontentment with godliness that can be found with the Lord that can't be known in any other way. Now, the third and fourth blessings of God for his people are in verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. God provides life and light, and he alone is the source of this life and this light. He is the fountain of living water, of which there's no end. Back when Jeremiah the prophet was raised up, God said, I have this against my people, for you've committed two evils. Number one, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And therefore, you've hewn for yourself cisterns that can hold no water. See, humanity only has two choices. Either we're drinking from the fountain of life of whom God is the unfailing, unextinguishable source, or we're going to try to find satisfaction and life and blessing in other places. He's also the source of life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. As our kids grew up, you know, they used to say to us, how do you always catch us? How do you always know what's going on? We didn't have bad kids. We didn't have to work real hard at it. But they're kids. And some of it was just because God gives light. He's entrusted us with the well-being of these precious little lives. How do we know? Because God knew. And God wanted us to know so we could let them know that we're going to know what's going on, and if it ain't right, you're going to get busted. It's like that in life. God gives us light to see what otherwise we can't see. Just as natural light gives us an ability to see things in their real form in the physical realm, He enables us with spiritual light to have correct perceptions of spiritual life, the world, the people around us, and even ourselves. And without that light, as Martin Luther said, we're just a bunch of blind children blindfolded, walking around in the dark forest at the darkest hour of the night. And that's really often what the world looks like to me. A bunch of blind fools colliding with each other, wanting to do right, but not in touch with the one who is right, who is the source of life and of light. Man neither has true life nor true light until it is passed from God to man. Well, what's the ultimate end? David concludes the psalm in verses 10 through 11 really with a prayer for God's protection over those who know him and those who are upright. And then by faith, I believe the Lord shows him the end of the wicked. Verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. David, knowing the goodness of God, said, Lord, we ask you to perpetuate your goodness for our benefit, for our protection, that you would restrain the foot of arrogant men from trampling us under their wicked ways, and that you would stay the hand of the wicked from coming between us and you. It's a good prayer. As believers, we're no longer of the world, but we're still in it. We've been pulled from the fire, but we smell smoky, and sometimes we can't discern between smoke and smokeless. And we need God's help to navigate safely and successfully through this world. And so David pleads with the Lord for that protection, for that direction. And then he says in verse 12, Lord, I see that the wicked will be cast down. And when you cast them down, they will be powerless to rise again. Oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference knowing the Lord makes today. Because it will make a difference that will stand forever. So, as we close, I want to make clear what I think the major point of this psalm is. And it's to know the difference between wickedness and righteousness. We've already seen it. It's at the end of verse 7. The psalmist talks about the children of men who put their trust under the shadow of God's wings. What distinguishes the righteous from the wicked aren't the things that we do. We can be very confused about good deeds. Now, good deeds can be an evidence that we're on the path of righteousness. We're not saved by them, but we're saved to them. But even being saved to them and living in them, We shouldn't be dependent on our goodness, but upon the Lord's. And the idea of seeking refuge under the shadow of God's wings is this, is that people literally have sought refuge and found shelter in the Lord by trusting Him, having recognized that their need isn't just a religious need. It's not just a merit badge for church attendance or tithing consistently. It's that we know that we need Him. Every hour we need Him. We just sang it. Let me share this with you just by way of testimony. Even recently, the Lord's been showing me that I think more of myself as a Christian because of my job than because of my God. It's easy to be confused. I'm like, my goodness, I get up in the morning and I come to a church and I work. It's really not much fun when I'm not doing it God's way, though. It's not fun for me. It's not fun for the people I work for or work with. It's easy to become confused. Now, I'm not saying that that's a salvific issue, except that the quality of experiencing the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God and the just wisdom of God, and especially effervescing it, demonstrating it, being a living epistle who is the fragrance of Christ in every place, because we're not committed to following our church, but our God. He's the one who leads us in triumph. If man is ever to experience salvation, it can only be by the work of God. Not all the wicked are entirely wicked. Not all the wicked could be as wicked as they can be, but again, all need the Savior. None can do anything to gain or obtain from the Savior except to believe and to receive. Man's need of salvation is caused by sin, the source of wickedness. Man needs to agree with God and God's accurate assessment of man's condition and appeal to God's provision and work for that salvation. You see, what really matters is what God thinks. What really matters is what He's done and what therefore He expects and demands of us. I think of Jesus walking into Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The masses of Jesus' day missed the great blessing of the Savior right before them. The masses today are still missing the blessing of the Savior right before us. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss the opportunity, as Pastor John so often says. Today is the day of salvation. I'm not going to give a public invitation, but if the Lord's speaking to your heart, and believer or not, and there's anything in your heart that you want to get right to make sure that you've put your trust in Him and you are safe under His wing, we'll have pastors up front afterwards, ladies up here to minister to you and pray with you. Don't put this off. Tomorrow's not promised to anybody. But God promises that all who call upon His name, confessing their sin, acknowledging the work of the cross and the empty tomb, shall be saved. And there's opportunity tonight for any who sign off on that by faith.